I'm very thankful to be here this evening. I'm very thankful to have another opportunity to attend the preacher study and to speak to you about a few things from the Word of God. I want to thank the elders for inviting me to speak, and I want to thank the congregation for hosting the meeting, and I want to thank all the women for providing for us while we've been here. Very glad to see Alan here with us, and very comforted that he is recovering well. Now, I think I'm okay on the technology question. I got this microphone. Is that all right, Clint? Okay, then I'll be all right. No pictures tonight. In Proverbs 23, the scripture says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?'" The scriptures teach that Christians should not consume ethyl alcohol in any measurable amount for any reason. The only exception to this rule occurs when ethyl alcohol is used for medicinal purposes. To drink ethyl alcohol for any reason other than medicinal purposes is to sin. However, there are some Christians who argue that the scriptures are not so exclusive as this, that in fact what is condemned is not the moderate use of alcohol, but the abuse of it. This false doctrine is occasioned, I think, by four misunderstandings concerning the Bible's teaching relative to drinking wine or similar beverages. And so we will examine each of these in an effort to set the record straight. In addition, time permitting, we will consider the one New Testament passage that offers a caveat to the otherwise all-inclusive prohibition to Christian consumption of ethyl alcohol. Also, we will look carefully at four passages that are commonly raised in objection to what we believe the scriptures teach. And in conclusion, we will apply what we have learned from the scriptures teaching about the consumption of wine to the issues surrounding the medicinal and recreational uses of marijuana. Just so you know, if you're looking for material about marijuana, we'll talk about this the last 5 to 7 minutes. But first, the four basic misunderstandings that confuse some brethren. The ancients could not keep grape juice in an unfermented state for very long because they did not have access to modern refrigeration. That's the first misunderstanding. This notion is simply categorically not true. The ancients, in fact, used at least four methods to prevent fermentation. Subsidence was the first, which involved cooling the grape juice to a temperature less than 50 degrees, and this caused the gluten to separate and to settle to the bottom of the container because it was heavier than the juice. Deprived of the gluten essential to fermentation, the juice could then not ferment, even if it were reheated. Recipes are given for this process by Pliny and Columella. Fumigation was the second method, which was a process used to stop fermentation by the application or admixture of substances containing sulfur, like eggs. Pliny and others provide ancient authority for this process. Many works, which are more recent than theirs, but which still predate refrigeration, also authenticate this process. Filtration is the third such process. By filtration, gluten or yeast is separated from the juice of the grape. Plutarch, born in about AD 60, Pliny, who was contemporary with the apostles, and Horace provide ancient witness to this method, of preventing fermentation. The most common method used to prevent fermentation, though, was boiling or inspissating the grape juice. This process worked for four reasons. First of all, the growth of the yeast germs, which are the fermenting agents, slows or stops entirely when the moisture content of the grape juice is heated to a temperature between 150 and 180 degrees. At such a temperature, most of the ferments are destroyed. Secondly, in addition, ethyl alcohol evaporates at 170 degrees, whereas grape juice boils at 212 degrees. Thirdly, when the grape juice boils, the water content evaporates, leaving a much thicker substance behind, more of the consistency of honey. When the grape juice is thus dehydrated by about 50%, what is left will not ferment. Finally, this process is successful because the sugar content increases as the water evaporates beyond the point at which fermentation can occur. This substance that is left is called must and can later be rehydrated to taste simply by adding water. Until it is diluted, it will remain sweet and unfermented almost indefinitely. In fact, the large majority of the crop was kept in this condition all year long. Aristotle, Columella, Horace, Virgil, Pliny, and the Mishnah are all ancient authorities who write about or describe and or give recipes for this process during or before the first century. Interestingly, this process of boiling or inspissating, as it is called, is essentially the same method used today by the Welch's Company to ensure quality control and uniformity of taste, because it allows the sugar content to become uniform throughout the produce from countless vineyards. So, the notion that every time the Bible mentions wine, it must be referring to fermented wine because the ancients could not possibly keep grape juice in a fresh, unfermented state since they had no refrigeration, is simply not true. Second, this brings up another widespread misunderstanding that promotes the moderationist's viewpoint, because we understand the word wine today to refer to a fermented drink. When we encounter this word in our Bibles, we conclude that an intoxicating beverage is always under consideration, and this also is simply not true. W.D. Jeffcoat gives this summary after defining and discussing, listen, the 24 different terms found in the Bible which are applied to the products of the grape or to other fruits. Number one, 12 different words in the Bible are translated wine, either by themselves or in conjunction with some other word like new or old. 9 of them are in the Old Testament, 3 of them are in the New Testament. 12 other terms occur which refer to products of the grape or of other fruits, 10 in the Old Testament, 2 in the New Testament. Of these 24 terms, 4 of them have no reference to any liquid from the grape or any other fruit. Of the remaining 20 terms or phrases which do refer to liquid products, 6 of them are generic. In other words, whether or not the reference is to a fermented drink can only be determined, if it can be determined at all, by the context or the circumstance in which a particular term or phrase is used. 3 of these words are in the Old Testament, 3 are in the New. Of the remaining 14, 2 terms refer to wine that has entered the acidic stage of fermentation, in other words, has become vinegar, which will not intoxicate. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New. Three Hebrew terms denote a wine which may be either fermented or unfermented, and thus they are generic. But they also include the information that the wine has been drugged or diluted. Five Hebrew terms denote the same form of grape juice or some form of grape juice or other fruit juice. With the exception of one, as in one, Hebrew term, sobe, there is no term in the Bible that must always be understood as an intoxicating beverage. It's used three times. The three remaining terms, two of which are Hebrew, one of Greek, refer almost certainly, but I couldn't nail it down, to unfermented grape juice and or unfermented juice of some other kind. Altogether, 10 of these terms signify something that is unfermented. 13 of these terms are generic, and only the context can determine whether or not fermentation is under consideration, if it can be determined at all. Only one term, the Hebrew sobe, must be viewed as fermented, and it occurs only three times. Clearly, the term wine does not always refer to an intoxicating beverage. The most common word for wine in the Old Testament is the word yayin. It is used about 140 times. Often, it obviously refers to intoxicating wine, as it does in Genesis 9, 20 and 21, when Noah planted a vineyard and became drunk. Or in the case of Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. However, yayin also refers to grape juice, as it does in Isaiah 16 and verse 10, where it laments that no treader treads out wine in the presses, the vintage shout is hushed. Wine that is treaded out in the press is grape juice. It's talking about the grape juice that comes when the grapes are pressed. Also, grape juice is clearly meant in Jeremiah 40, verses 10 and 12, when it talks about gathering wine and summer fruit. And Nehemiah 13, 15, in those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine. This is grape juice. And Genesis 49:11, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of the grape. Clearly, this word is generic, the word yayin, and only the context can determine the meaning. In the same way, the most common Greek word is also generic. It's the word oinos. And sometimes it refers to intoxicating wine, as it does in Ephesians 5 and 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And also, Revelation 14, 10, 16, 19, and 17, 1 and 2, all of these are using the word metaphorically, the wine of the wrath of God, the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath, the made drunk from the wine of her fornication. All of these are references to oinos being used in a fermented substance. However, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, where Jesus talks about putting new wine in new wineskins, he's talking about grape juice. In Revelation 6 and 6, it is also thought that the reference is to grape juice. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and from which Jesus quoted about 80% of the Old Testament passages he quoted, oinos translates the Hebrew word tirosh, which means grape juice, 33 times. Proverbs 3 and verse 10, talking about your vats will overflow with new wine, for example. Isaiah 16 and 10, the Septuagint uses oinos to translate yayin, and we've already established that Isaiah 16:10 is a reference to grape juice. So, when we encounter wine in the Bible, we have to be careful how we interpret it. Many times, it obviously refers to grape juice. The third misunderstanding, and the most damaging misunderstanding, concerns the meaning of the verb to be drunk and its attendant noun, drunkenness. Now, everyone that I know of acknowledges that drunkenness is a sin. Galatians 5:19 through 21 lists it as a work of the flesh, which will exclude those guilty of it from entering the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." But just when exactly does a person become drunk? Now, it is argued by moderationists that drunkenness is a line which one crosses. In other words, a person consumes this many drinks, and when he reaches this line, he is not drunk, but when he takes one more drink, he crosses the line, and now he has had one too many, and he is drunk. That is not what the Bible teaches about drunkenness. It is not what it teaches at all. Actually, it takes a religious, common sense, social drinker who is often a member of the Church of Christ to make this argument in the first place. And the reason I say that is because people out in the world who care nothing about God or the truth or the church or righteousness, they know that drunkenness is a process. The state, meaning like the state of California, repeatedly defines it this way in its statistics. I looked this up just to be up to date about the California law, and it's about the same across the country. In California, it used to be that a DUI could be issued to a driver who blew 0.1% BAC, that's blood alcohol concentration, on a breathalyzer test. But nowadays, that has been lowered to 0.08% BAC. For drivers with commercial licenses, truck drivers, it is 0.04 BAC. For airline pilots, it used to be 0.05% BAC, but now it is also 0.04%, with no drinks allowed in the previous 8 hours before flying. That's really good news for all of us that are leaving here tomorrow. For automobile drivers less than 21 years old, it is 0.01% blood alcohol concentration. And listen, for drivers less than 18 years old, there is zero tolerance. And the lowest measurable BAC currently measured with a breathalyzer is 0.005%. In California, if you're a repeat offender, the level is 0.01%. Now, obviously, drunkenness is a process, and the varieties of these BAC levels, blood alcohol concentration levels, our limits, is based on responsibility and judgment and capability and the decision of some state senate somewhere. And they are proof of this unassailable fact that alcohol, that drunkenness is a process. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but alcohol works like this. You drink alcohol, it goes into your stomach, and it immediately, at least 20% of it, passes through your stomach wall and is absorbed into your bloodstream and goes directly to your brain. It is not digested. And as it goes to your brain acts like a sponge with alcohol. And the top level of your brain is the first that is affected, and it affects your judgment and your inhibitions immediately. And then it begins to affect your speech and your motor control, and then if you do not pass out, it will enter the stem of your brain and you will die. In fact, just the other night, I read on my USA Today on the phone that some teenager somewhere had been we call it hazed, and he was dead from his alcohol consumption. So drunkenness is process. Now what's interesting about this is not a surprise to God. The Word of God agrees with this observation. In Scripture, there are two words used to describe being drunk. The first one is the word methuo, which signifies to be drunk with wine. The verb is used of being intoxicated. Matthew 24, 49, to even drink with drunkards. Acts 2:15, these are not drunk as you suppose. And a passage I want you to pay particular attention to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, because this verse uses both of these words. I haven't got to the second one yet, but it uses both of them. Those who get drunk are drunk. Are drunk is the word methuo. Those who get drunk are drunk. The second word for to be drunk is called methusko, which signifies to make drunk or to grow drunk or to become drunk. W.E. Vine says that this is an inceptive verb. Now, there are many inceptive verbs in the Bible and in English in general. Any verb that is talking about growing or becoming or a process of some kind is an inceptive verb. That means it begins with the inception. That means it begins with the beginning. When a person drinks his first drink, beer, wine, hard liquor, whatever it is, he is drunk, according to the Bible. This is a process. He's not only drunk according to the Bible, he's drunk according to the measurements of the government. Strange to me that government people can figure this out, but some Christians have trouble with this problem. Now, this inceptive verb is used three times in the New Testament. In Luke 12:45, these stewards or servants began to eat and drink and be drunk or become drunk. In Ephesians 5:18, which we've already quoted twice, be not drunk with wine, that is, do not become drunk with wine. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 7a, those who get drunk, those who become drunk, those who grow drunk, are drunk. Both of these words are used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7. Those who get drunk, methusko, are drunk, methuo. In other words, the drunkenness which is condemned in Scripture and which will keep one from entering the kingdom of heaven, Galatians 5:19-21, begins with a person's first drink of ethyl alcohol. So, there is no acceptable level of moderate drinking, according to the Bible. The Scripture only permits one caveat to this information. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul said to Timothy, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Note that previous to Paul's instructions, Timothy understood what we have said about drunkenness, and as a result, he was a teetotaler. Note also the difference between drink and use. Now listen to me, and correct this because we're in a bad habit. Paul did not say, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. He did not say that. He said, now he used the word drink. He said, drink no longer water only, but use a little wine. Now that's an important distinction. Now, let's note the context of this passage. What is the context of this passage? The context, beginning in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against the elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you, now listen, this is serious. We're talking about charges being levied against the elders. And he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Do you reckon this is a serious charge? That these things, observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on someone hastily, anyone hastily, or share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, I really don't want to get in an argument about this. This is not my topic. But this is talking about removing an elder from office, not putting him in there. Now, this is something that is apt to put a preacher under pressure. This is not something that's easy to do, or even to contemplate, let alone do. Verse 24 and 25 says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, verse 23 comes between verse 22 and 24. And it is parenthetical in its nature. Now, the translators didn't put parentheses around it, but this information is parenthetical because of the stress that Timothy is likely to be under in this situation. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. He didn't say this to Timothy because there was no good water anywhere in the country. People drank water all the time in those days. There are many references in the Bible to drinking water. Now, I don't doubt there was some place with a bad well somewhere. I'm not talking about that. People drank water. They didn't all drink wine mixed with water. This is in here parenthetically. It has to do with Timothy's stomach. Now, he says to him, use a little wine. This indicates a small amount, as does the word little. He is not telling Timothy to get a wine bottle and guzzle it because he's worried about dealing with these elders. He said, use a little wine. It's not only a little bit, it also implies a dose. So, if oinos, which is used here, does mean intoxicating wine, remember this is a generic word, and that seems to be the case, I'm not questioning that, that it means intoxicating wine, then one could consume a measured, small dose of wine for medicinal purposes. Only. Otherwise, to drink ethyl alcohol is to be drunk and to sin. The fourth misunderstanding, which occasions the misconceptions of moderate drinking advocates, concerns the Bible's teaching about temperance or moderation. Acts 24:25, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come with Felix. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says he disciplines his body and he brings it into subjection. Self-control, temperance. 2 Peter 1:6, add to your knowledge self-control. Temperance is required of all who lead a godly life. The word ekkrateia means self-control. Thayer says to be self-controlled, conduct oneself temperately. The true meaning of this word has been perverted so that to many people it means or allows indulgence in intoxicants, but not to excess. This is not the Bible meaning of the word. Temperance, listen now, temperance is not to indulge at all in what the Bible condemns. If the Bible condemns something, you cannot indulge in it at all. There is no such thing as the moderate use of it. Temperance is the proper use of those things which are beneficial and good and matters of permission. It is total abstinence from the things which are harmful and bad and sinful, such as intoxicants like beer, wine, liquor, or recreational drugs. Xenophon, who lived in 434 to 355, gave two definitions of temperance. This is not a Bible scholar. He said moderation and healthful indulgence, abstinence from things dangerous as the use of intoxicating wine. They knew that intoxicating wines were dangerous in New Testament times. So temperance allows for the moderate indulgence of any appetite, which biblically is lawful and a matter of permission. However, temperance requires absolute total abstinence in matters that are unlawful, particularly the consumption of any intoxicants. Yes, the Bible teaches us to be temperate, but this has no bearing on the consumption of intoxicants. To consume intoxicants for any reason other than the death medicine is to be drunk and guilty of sin. Where am I?
You've got 13 minutes later.
So some objections. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Now, you can read all this. Oinos here is a generic term, and this text does not demand that fermented wine be interpreted. To provide fermented wine for a wedding reception that has already drunk the entire supply initially provided would have involved Jesus in a moral dilemma, convicting him of sin. How could Jesus provide 120 to 180 gallons of intoxicating wine, if not a whole well full of wine, and then condemn those made drunk by it for sinning? Remember now, to be drunk is an inceptive verb, which is a process that begins with a first drink. Consider what the law said about this. Jesus was under the law, you know. Of Acts 2:15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. In John 2, verses 8 through 10, there's an interesting consideration. When men are intoxicated, they lose the ability to distinguish taste. But the master of the feast said, "You have saved the best wine until last." He said this after he had tasted the miraculously made wine. This indicates that it was not intoxicating wine before or after Jesus made it. That is, the wine they had before or the wine that Jesus made. This would be true of grape juice. And of course, the host would always provide the best grape juice he had first, the sweetest grape juice he had first. And remember, they didn't have Welch's to spread quality control across the whole thing. What you got from one vineyard tasted different from another vineyard, or even vine to vine. So the best grape juice would be served first. Now, for what it's worth to you, this is not a new position that is being cranked out because of the wine question. Both Augustine and Chrysostom in 355 and 344 took the position that the wine of John 2 was unfermented.
and I believe they're right.
Romans 14:21 is another passage that's often raised in objection to what I have said. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And then this passage is cited so that if you get the right group of people, maybe it's the wrong group, but anyway, if you get a group of people together who are not going to be offended, then this is a liberty and you can drink a little bit of wine. No. No. What's the definition of drunkenness? This is not fermented wine at all that's under consideration here. It's grape juice. Or it's a vineyard that might have been dedicated to an idol. That's the issue in Romans 14. Just like the meat might have been dedicated to an idol, this grape juice might have been dedicated to an idol before it's being sold in the marketplace. And if to partake would cause some weak brother with a weak conscience to be emboldened to drink the grape juice and thus in his mind participate in idolatry because the grape juice might have been offered to an idol, would cause him to offend. And the strong conscience brother in that case should do without the grape juice or the meat. Or get it somewhere else. In Matthew 11, verse 19, is 8.5 minutes right?
Yeah.
The scripture says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Remember the meaning of drunkenness here. Consider the context. The context is saying, what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace. The little children called to them and said, let's play wedding. And they said, we don't want to play wedding. And they said, okay, let's play funeral. And they said, okay, we don't want to play funeral. And like Linwood said, they can't be pleased with a pleasing machine. That's the whole point for this generation. They said, John came neither eating and drinking, and they say he's demon-possessed. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Have you noticed the source of these charges here? These are the enemies of Jesus. You can't take what they said. John didn't have a demon. And Jesus was a gluttonous and he wasn't a wine bibber. And the fact that they said that didn't mean he drank a little wine either. You know, these same people in John chapter 7, verse 47 to 53 said, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. Search and look. That's the same people that said this. Jonah came out of Galilee. They just were wrong. Jesus was not a glutton. And I would point out the difference between gluttony and being a wine bibber. Gluttony is overconsumption of food. Of course, you have to consume some food. But being a wine bibber is drinking in any degree. It's drunkenness. The difference is that ethyl alcohol is absorbed immediately into the bloodstream through the lining of the stomach and almost immediately alters the mind, impairing the judgment. Jesus did not do this at all. These men are his unscrupulous enemies. Okay. 1 Timothy 3:3 says not given wine. 1 Timothy 3:8 says of the deacon not given much wine. I just tell you, there's no essential difference between these two qualifications. The elder is not to be a wine drinker. He's not to be one who is near or beside wine, paroinos. And when we consider the deacon's qualification, the focus is not to be on much as opposed to little, not given a much wine as opposed to little. Such would then authorize him to be given or devoted to a little wine. Now let me ask you something. Who is given, addicted, that's what that means, who is given to a little wine? Nobody's given to a little wine. If they're given to it, they're given to all they can get. That's the problem. Remember the meaning of drunkenness here too. 1 Peter 4:3-4, they marvel that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot or flood of dissipation. So can you run to a little riot? Can you run to a trickle of dissipation? I reckon not. Ecclesiastes 7:17 says, do not be overly wicked. Does that mean you can be underly wicked? I don't guess it does. The deacon, like the elder, was not to be a wine drinker. Period. Okay. What about Christians using marijuana, either recreationally or medicinally? Marijuana, like ethyl alcohol, is a mind-altering drug. My chief source from this is Prescribers and Pharmacists Newsletter. My daughter works for this company, and this is a highly documented article with many medical people and scientific people providing this information. Marijuana, like ethyl alcohol, is a mind-altering drug. Marijuana can cause apathy, psychic decline, and other severe bodily dysfunctions. Marijuana impairs reaction time, motor coordination, and visual perception because it is intoxicating. And right now, people in Washington and Colorado are trying to define how much marijuana a person can have in their bloodstream, how much THC they can have in their bloodstream, and drive legally. That's the next thing that's coming up in Washington and Colorado, I promise you. Marijuana can also produce panic reactions, hallucinations, flashbacks, depression, and other emotional disturbances. An individual's driving ability, can be impaired for up to 8 hours. It can cause detrimental cognitive changes, and long-term use can cause cognitive impairment that lasts longer than the period of acute intoxication. Sorry. Marijuana has a high abuse potential. They say people don't become addicted to marijuana. Actually, that's not quite true. About 10% of heavy users of marijuana become addicted. That's slightly less than alcohol drinkers. About 12% of heavy alcohol or regular alcohol drinkers become addicted. So there you go, 2% better. Obviously, marijuana use is in the same category as drinking ethyl alcohol. It impairs judgment. It is mind-altering, and it is addictive. Recreational use of marijuana. If marijuana is legalized for recreational use, which it is not in 48 of the states, it now is in 2, Washington and Colorado, but I guarantee you this is going to come under judicial review before it's over with. But if it is legalized, it is wrong for Christians to use marijuana, just like it's wrong for Christians to drink ethyl alcohol. It's not illegal to drink ethyl alcohol within certain limits. It's not illegal, but it's wrong. Well, if marijuana is legalized for recreational use, our opposition to it would be on the same basis as our opposition to Christians drinking ethyl alcohol. Remember, what is drunkenness? Drunkenness is a process that begins with the beginning. When you first light up your marijuana joint, that process has started. Marijuana use for recreational purposes is condemned by implication in Galatians 5:19 through 21. It's one of the sins of such life. Ron has a sermon with that title. Its legalization would not change the church's opposition to its use, not one iota. Alcohol is legal to drink, and we still strongly oppose any recreational consumption of it. Medicinal use of marijuana. There are several medicinal indications for marijuana. It seems to stimulate the appetites of patients with AIDS. It can sometimes be used as an adjunctive therapy for cancer patients whose nausea and vomiting cannot be controlled with other drug therapies. MS patients have used marijuana to control tremors and other side effects of MS. Marijuana may work moderately well to relieve chronic pain, including neuropathic pain. However, the risks in that case of altered perception and altered cognitive function appears to be relatively high. In glaucoma, smoking marijuana seems to reduce intraocular pressure. I went to the doctor about a year ago, and the optometrist sent me to the ophthalmologist because she noticed my left nerve in my eye was more narrow than the one in the right eye. She thought I might have glaucoma. I came home and told my family I was worried about it, and all four of my kids said it one time, "So are you going to start using medical marijuana, Dad?" Anyway, I don't have glaucoma, so didn't have to decide. The legal picture for medical marijuana is still murky. And if someone uses medical marijuana, you better be careful about the situation. Although 14 states have approved it, although the feds are not going after medical marijuana users, Obama said that this week, still, it has not been legalized by the feds. If the legal picture clears up, and if standardized dosages are established, and if a doctor prescribes its use, that's 3 years, then 1 Timothy 5:23 would authorize the Christian to use a little for his off infirmities. That should not be a problem to us, just as we use morphine and other narcotics in certain situations, just as we take Vicodin or Oxycontin in certain situations, just as we use other intoxicating or addictive drugs in certain medical indications. Already, in case you were wondering, the FDA has approved 3 drugs that have, well, the FDA has approved 2 drugs, the main ingredient of which is THC. Dronabinol is one of them. It's called Marinol on the market. It's synthetic THC. And Navalone or Sesamed. And they're used somewhat in experimental situations. In Canada, another one, Sativex, buccal spray, made from cannabis sativa, is authorized for use. So there is some pill forms of this. I'm done. We shouldn't be drinking. We shouldn't be using marijuana recreationally. We shouldn't be using it medicinally without a dosage and a prescription from a doctor.